Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always so good to see you all and to worship our God with you this morning. I appreciate this opportunity to present a lesson from God's Word, and I appreciate the reading that was read for us earlier from Psalm 51. This morning I'd like to take a few minutes to discuss the theme of that passage that was read for us a moment ago and that, Lord willing, we're going to return to here in a little bit, and that is the topic of repentance. Repentance is a subject that, as I was thinking back over my lifetime, which isn't all that long, but it's not a subject that I can recall being taught on formally much over my lifetime, and I found it a little bit ironic saying that. A couple nights ago, I went on your all's website, and it looked like Rick has just been here speaking about repentance. So maybe you guys have been through it a little bit more recently than I have. But for me, this is not something that I've heard a lot of formal teaching on, and that's really why I put this lesson together. And this may be partly due to the fact that this is somewhat of an uncomfortable topic for us to consider. Repentance is something that makes us face some uncomfortable and hard realities and truths, and it's something that demands something of us to make a decision, a change. But this may also be partly due to the fact that in many respects, repentance is a rather basic and fundamental topic. And in fact, the author of Hebrews plainly states as much in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God." And he goes on in the second verse of that chapter to list a number of other things. But for the point of this lesson, the first thing that's listed here in these elementary principles of Christ is repentance from dead works. You could say that it's among the most basic of basics when it comes to the Christian faith. It is a keystone of its foundation. It's a fundamental concept that must be appropriately acknowledged. It must be appropriately understood, and it must be appropriately implemented before we can even begin to progress toward maturity. And while in this particular passage or in this particular context in the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying here that this is material and subject matter that the audience at this point should have been ready to move on from. They should have been familiar with it. They should have had a firm grasp and handle on and ready to build. And you can sense a little bit of frustration by the fact they were not ready to move on at the end of chapter 5, but it's also equally true that the foundation of which repentance forms a vital part must be complete. It must be firm, it must be solid in order for further building and progress to even be safe, much less productive. This is something that we simply must get right if we possess any aspirations of being true followers of Jesus Christ and avoiding catastrophic results in our lives. You may recall the interaction that Jesus has with those who came to him in Luke, the 13th chapter, informing him of the Galileans who had apparently been savagely and brutally murdered by Pilate there, even having their blood mingled in with their sacrifices. And the implication being by those who brought the news to Jesus that these victims must have been particularly despicable sinners to deserve such a horrific and a tragic and really a sacrilege fate that they met here. But Jesus takes this opportunity not only to correct their faulty premise regarding why this calamity befell these people, but he also uses this as an opportunity to warn his audience here and us in turn that unless we repent, we too can expect equally sobering and tragic results. Twice in the span of three verses there in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The significance, the critical role that true repentance plays in our eternal well-being simply cannot be overstated. It's no accident, it's no coincidence that repentance was the hallmark, it was the focal point of John the Baptizer's ministry. As he comes on the scene in John chapter 3, the first few verses of that chapter, it's all about repentance. The message is repentance. Repentance was where Jesus Christ himself began his own earthly ministry, preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And we see repentance was also a key ingredient to what Christ's apostles, particularly Peter, prescribed to those gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Those who were convicted, who were cut to the heart by realizing what they had done to the Christ, to the Lord's anointed, and when they asked what they had to do, it started with repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this promise and this prescription extends to us today, as we see in the following verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Clearly, repentance was and it is a message that the Lord wants his people to hear. He wants his people to understand, and he wants his people to act upon. And I think that goes very well with the class that we have this morning. It's critically important, and it's fundamental to our lives. So let's spend just a few minutes or our remaining time here this morning exploring a little bit more about this important topic in a bit more detail. And I think, at least for me, the natural place to start with examining what we're talking about this morning is by defining what the term repentance means, both technically as well as from a functional standpoint. What is it defined as, and what does it look like? There are a few different Hebrew words that are translated repent or repentance throughout the Old Testament. Naham, and that's Strong's 5162, is the most commonly that is used throughout Old Testament scripture, and it means to relent, to repent, to change one's mind. It also could mean to be sorry or to be grieved. There's another word, I'm probably not pronouncing this one correct, it's sub or S-U-B. It's Strong 7725, and it means to turn back, to turn to return. And there's also with this word a strong connotation of restoring or recovering a relationship. I thought about John the Baptizer's work again with that word. We're told, it's prophesied in the very last verse of the Old Testament, that part of what his work was going to be doing was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And it was a restoration of relationships. And this idea that repentance involves turning or returning is very evident from many of the passages in which this word is used in the Old Testament. We could go one after the other, but just to quickly point out a few examples. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is giving this proclamation or this word to his prophet, and he says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." We see something very similar written to or spoken to Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." Moving over to the New Testament, we find that the word metaneo, that's 3340 in Strong's, if you're taking notes, is the Greek word that's used primarily, almost exclusively, to translate, that's translated repent or repentance. And it literally means after perception with the mind. After perception with the mind. That's an interesting way to put that. But more directly, it really means to change one's mind, to start to think differently, to reconsider something, to change any or all of the elements of one's life, one's attitudes, one's thoughts, or even one's behaviors. And this definition probably isn't all that surprising, considering that it sounds an awful lot like a number of other English words that are derived from these Greek and these Latin origins that describe a process of change and transformation. We use words like metamorphosis. We use words like metabolism all the time, and that's really the roots of what's at this word. These words describe processes of change and transformation. And the same thing is true of repentance. That's what that word is communicating there. It is a fundamental change that affects and that it involves all aspects of our beings, from our innermost person our hearts, the seat of our affections and our emotions. It involves our minds, our decision-making centers and processing centers. It involves even our bodies. After we've made changes in hearts and minds, we should see changes in what we do with ourselves, what we yield ourselves to, what we apply ourselves to. Starting with the inner man, or the inner person, the heart, repentance often involves and is provoked by sorrow and grief. It's one of the things we saw in those definitions we went through earlier. But it's important to note that the repentance that's talked about in scriptures goes much deeper than simply being sorry, or feeling a sense of regret. And I think that there's plenty of evidence throughout scripture for that, but one of probably the best places to go to support that idea is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This verse pretty clearly indicates that sorrow or regret, while it's often related to and intimately connected with repentance, is not equivalent with repentance. Not only is it possible, and it's very possible, to be sorry, to feel regret, and to not repent, and to not respond productively in a godly manner, but sorrow that's absent from the Lord is actually something that can be destructive and counterproductive, ultimately leading to death. One of the classic examples of this, and it's maybe somewhat of an extreme example of this, is the difference that we find in the reactions between Peter and Judas after denying and betraying Christ respectively. Both of these men, after they had turned their backs on the Lord there, demonstrated an intense and an overwhelming sense of remorse and guilt for what they had done. In Luke chapter 22 and 62, it says that after the rooster had crowed the third time, the words of Jesus were likely coming back, flooding back to Peter. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry. He was remorseful. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, we find that it plainly says that Judas was remorseful after he saw Jesus' fate. Both these men recognized and acknowledged that what they had done was wrong. They had sinned. Both these men were emotionally torn up by it. Both these men undoubtedly wished very desperately that they could have gone back and undone the decisions they had made and the path that they had set themselves on. There were actually many similarities in what these two men felt and experienced in the immediate aftermath of their decisions and these regrettable events. And yet, they ended up in such radically different places. Peter being restored by the Lord, being instrumental in establishing and leading the early church, and Judas, unfortunately and very sadly, taking his own life, becoming synonymous with betrayal and a cautionary tale for greed and selfishness. So what is it that what was it that was the distinguishing factor between these two men and where they ended up? Well, I believe it was largely what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It was the nature. It was the object of these men's sorrow. They were vastly different. The natural or the worldly sorrow, as it's called in that passage, that we typically feel when things turn out poorly for us, or regrettably, is a sorrow that's oftentimes focused internally. It's focused on ourselves. You might call it self-pity. We're sorry for ourselves. We're sorry that we got caught. We're sorry that maybe our reputation's tarnished. We're sorry that we're going to have to face some unpleasant consequences and that life is going to look a lot different going forward and maybe a lot more difficult. This is the type of sorrow that leads to death. Not only because this is the type of sorrow that relentlessly gnaws at us until we're consumed by it, but it's by its very nature, it distracts our focus from where it ought to be in the first place, on God. And it puts it on something that it should not be on ourselves. And it leads to further and further and further separation, which is the very definition of death. Separation from God. Now compare that with what we find with King David after the fallout with his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He too allowed the lust of his flesh, the desire of his eyes, his own pride, his own ego, to lead him to make some rather astonishingly foolish and short-sighted decisions. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a manipulative liar throughout that entire ordeal. And he was even so self-deluded that it took Nathan to come to him presenting this parable of his recent life experiences for it to fully dawn on him what he had done. But once it did, and once he was confronted with the truth and the reality, and once he did come to his senses, his reaction was much different from that of Judas, because I believe his focus and concern was much different from that of Judas. His sorrow was not rooted in self-pity. It was not rooted in angst or embarrassment over how others were going to now perceive him, his reputation. It wasn't even rooted in what he had lost. And David had lost a lot throughout this ordeal. We see that he's going to have strife in his own home. He had lost his child as a result of his sin. But rather, his focus was founded on what he had done to his God, how it was perceived by him, and what it had cost him. In the 51st Psalm, the passage that we heard read for us a little bit earlier, David writes a very beautiful and moving prayer for repentance in the aftermath of these destructive and tragic events. And this psalm, I believe, is really a great blueprint or roadmap for repentance, and it highlights many of the important characteristics or aspects that really must be present if we hope to have true biblical repentance. The first thing I see here, the first aspect I see here that must be present with repentance is an acknowledgement of sin. We see this very plainly in the third verse of that chapter, where David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." This is a good place to start when it comes to repentance. Instead of making excuses, instead of attempting to rationalize our behavior, instead of attempting to wallow in self-pity and trying to paint ourselves as maybe the perceived victim of our circumstances, David acknowledged and admitted his wrongdoing head on. He took responsibility. He took accountability for his sins. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's not necessarily a common or a popular thing to do. But it is absolutely critical if we are truly going to repent. We can't begin to address any problem if we are not willing to first admit that problem exists in the first place, and that is certainly true when it comes to our sin. And the second thing I see here is that there is an acknowledgement that he could not fix that problem himself. Not only did David recognize and admit his guilt and his culpability, but he also recognized and admitted that he was not able to fix this himself. And this is also extremely critical when it comes to biblical repentance. Knowing the magnitude of his error, knowing the magnitude of his transgression, David turned to the only place that he could or that was appropriate for him to turn, and that is to the Lord himself and for his forgiveness and for his mercy. And that's how he starts this very beautiful psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, watch me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David's not a man here. He's got a lot of physical power and wealth and prestige, but this is not a man here who could just pull himself up by his bootstraps. This isn't a man here who's just needs to decide that he's going to resolve himself to do better next time. He's not going to just dust himself off, learn from it, move on. David knew that the only responsible and reasonable place to turn to truly deal with his sin was to turn back to God, to turn around and to turn toward God, not just because God is the only one who is able to provide a remedy and a cleansing, but also because he knew that it was God and God alone that his transgression was against. And that's what he says in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. While it's true that our sins often impact and harm those around us, that was certainly true when it came to David's sins. And it may even cause some devastating and irreparable damage in the lives of people that we care about and we love very much. And while it's true that in such circumstances, it is right for us to seek forgiveness and restoration to make things as whole as we possibly can in those circumstances, just as the children of Israel's law was codified in the Old Testament to restore, to make whole, it is ultimately God as the lawgiver that we are sinning against. And so it's right and it is necessary for us to acknowledge that and to turn to him for forgiveness and mercy as we pursue repentance. The third and the final thing that I want to draw from this psalm is found in the 16th and the 17th verse here, and it really seems to hold the key to true repentance. Psalm 51:16 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It's been my observation, it's been my experience that a broken and a contrite spirit and a broken heart is a rare and it is a precious thing. But it is vitally important and critical characteristic if we are going to turn to God in repentance. No one likes to experience feelings of regret. No one likes to experience feelings of remorse. We don't enjoy or embrace sorrow. It's not an emotion we tend to embrace. We often even go to great lengths to avoid it. But I would encourage us to reconsider that method and that perspective and that approach, because sorrow and guilt and even shame may be just what we need at times to help propel us toward repentance and back to our Lord. As we've already touched on, there's more to this idea of repentance than simply being sorry or remorseful. As the definitions that we looked at earlier revealed, there's also a change in mind that's involved. True biblical repentance is simply not an emotional response to an overwhelming or a troubling circumstance, or a process that engages only the heart, but it engages the mind as well. In Luke, the 15th chapter, there's a rather famous and well-known parable that is often referred to as the prodigal son there. I'm sure most of us are very familiar with that parable, so I'm not going to take the time to go over it again in great detail. But there's a lot of valuable lessons that we can take from it. But for our message this morning, I just want to point out one thing from that, and that's this idea that repentance involves a change in mind. Again, I won't take the time to rehash the details, but you may recall in that chapter, the son has demanded his inheritance prematurely prior to his father's death. He's taken that windfall. He's left home. He's abandoned his father's house. He's blown all his money with partying and carousing, and now he finds himself destitute with less provisions than the filthy pigs that he's caring for. And we're told here in this parable that at this critical change, that as he considered his current condition, which was rock bottom at this case, it occurred to him that there was no reason, there was no virtue in him staying where he was. In verse 17 of Luke 15, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" I find that phrase there in verse 17, "but when he came to himself," to be extremely interesting and informative. It describes someone who is not thinking clearly. It describes someone who up to this point had been delusional. They had been deranged, but now their mental faculties have been restored to them again. This is reminiscent of what we find with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He's out walking about his royal palace there in Babylon. He's observing all the majesty and the wealth of his kingdom, and he starts to take credit for that. He starts to take the glory for himself, which is the first sign of delusional thinking, by the way. And just as is promised and forewarned there, that very hour, Nebuchadnezzar is thrust out of his kingdom. He spends 7 years living as a madman among the animals. He's gone insane. He's lost his mind, we might say. But then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." By Nebuchadnezzar's own admission, he started thinking clearly again when he turned his eyes to God, when he started to acknowledge and accept reality for what it was, and that is God is sovereign. This is the very definition and picture of repentance. And while these examples that we just went through may seem to be extreme or maybe a bit hyperbolic, this is the same radical change that we all make when we come to the Lord in repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes the following. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will, so that they may come to their senses." Start thinking clearly. As James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 tell it, when our thoughts and our minds are focused on ourselves rather than God, when we're not thinking clearly, we're not thinking correctly, we're not thinking with a sound mind, and we need to change. Repentance is not simply recalibrating our intellectual understanding or perspective on a particular topic. It is a change of mind. It's a change in the way that we think. It is a coming to our senses about reality. Going back to a point that we made a bit earlier, going through Psalm 51, we can't minimize the role that God plays in our repentance and our ability to do so. It's true that we certainly have free will. It's true that we have responsibility in the matter to decide to initiate that change in mind and thinking, but I don't have it within myself to accomplish that on my own. We not only need help realizing that our thinking is broken through exposure to the truth, but we need His help, we need His Word, we need His Spirit to renew it if we're going to continue to think clearly. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's one more change that I believe Scripture includes within this realm or sphere of repentance that I want to just quickly touch on before we run out of time this morning, and that is a change in action or behavior. This probably seems rather obvious, but there is an expectation that these other changes that's associated with a change of mind, a change in heart, change the way we think, will have a change in purpose. It will have a change in vocation, and it will have a change in our lifestyle. This is what we saw in David's example earlier in Psalm 51. We see there that his pleas for mercy and forgiveness were not just for his own benefit. They were not just to provide deliverance from punishment and a salve for his wounded conscience there. Rather, he reveals the following motivations for his desire to return to the Lord and to be restored when he says in verses 12 through 15, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." David's desire for restoration and repentance extended beyond just his own well-being. He was compelled to praise and glorify God to teach others for their spiritual well-being. But he knew that he had to be right with God first to do that effectively. In Matthew, the third chapter, it says that many were going out to see John the Baptizer in the wilderness. They were going out to hear what he had to say, his message of repentance, to confess their sins, and to be baptized. And we find in that chapter many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees also going out, apparently really to see the spectacle of what was going on out there. And John rebukes them for that there. And part of John's rather stern and blunt rebuke to that group is for their apparent apathy for real meaningful change, their lack of inclination to turn to God. And he tells them there, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Coming out to be part of the crowd, part of the scene, part of this event that was going on, being content to be in the proximity of the message without any real intent for change was far from being enough. True repentance results in fruit. It produces something that's useful. Not because of our own virtue or goodness, but because we've submitted to God who does have the power and the ability to produce increase. In Luke chapter 3, that's a parallel account to Matthew chapter 3, we find the people responding to John's statement to bear fruit worthy of repentance by asking what seems to be a reasonable question there. They said, what shall we do then? What should we do? And John's reply isn't to fabricate some grandiose display of piety or remorse. He doesn't say to tear your clothes and to throw ashes on your head. He doesn't prescribe there a very dramatic display of dedication to go sell everything you have and go follow Jesus. What he tells them to do there is to the people, he said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. To the tax collectors, he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And likewise to the soldiers, he said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. These are all very simple and practical things that can and should naturally come from a change of heart, from a change in the way that we think about life and about our God and about our purpose. Truly repenting, changing our focus from ourselves to the Lord and changing the way that we think about things, about being spiritually minded, should result in very tangible changes in our life, and it should result in very tangible blessings on those around us. As we saw at the beginning of this lesson this morning, and as the writer of Hebrews said, there's nothing complex and there's nothing difficult about this topic that we've been discussing today. But unfortunately, all too often, it does prove to be very difficult to properly execute. There are many things that can hinder us from this very simple and straightforward and necessary process of repentance, whether that be our pride and our unwillingness to admit that we are wrong, that we need to change, whether that be embarrassment and caring too much about what others are going to think about us, or even just a lack of self-awareness and an unwillingness to evaluate ourselves against the truth of God's Word. And while any and all of these self-imposed obstacles would be tragically unnecessary reasons not to repent and turn to God, it would be especially tragic that if what held us back from repenting was the false belief that God would never accept us back. Scripture is abundantly clear that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. He is ready, he is willing to accept those who turn to him with all their heart. Over and over again, God's prophets and his spokesmen link a warning and a call to repentance with a promise of acceptance. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just like that father of the prodigal son that we alluded to earlier ran to him while he was still a long ways off and embraced his son's return, having compassion on him, receiving him back alive again, our Lord is ready and he is willing to do the same, and he is waiting with great anticipation. And angels stand ready to rejoice over the repentance of those who turn to him and their safe return home. If you've never accepted the Lord's invitation and his plan of salvation, if you're ready to repent and to confess your sins before this group, to be baptized for remission of your sins, or if there's anything that you need to bring to this group's attention for help and restoration, then we offer you the opportunity to do so now as we stand and sing the invitation number.